I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 48. It's a message entitled The End, Part 2. Let's go ahead and read this passage again this morning. I'm going to start in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and that your forehead is bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all of this, and you will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to handle this subject well this morning. Thank you for your word and how clear it speaks to these overarching themes of why you act. And I pray that we would have a good grasp this morning as we finish up some of these thoughts from the weekend about what your chief end is, what your ultimate purpose is all about. May we come to reckon rightly with what it means for you to act for your own glory, for your own namesake. And may that encourage us to live lives that are dedicated to that same purpose. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to repeat a couple introductory comments that I made earlier this weekend. There are a great many things that the contemporary Christian church today has been largely negligent about. The Bible indicates to us that it's important in preaching and teaching not only to preach and teach accurately, but also to emphasize the proper things. It's amazing to me that of all the subjects that are preached on a daily or weekly basis in churches, how seldom they ever get around to talking about just the doctrine of God. Who is God? Why does He act? How does He act? Meanwhile, the Bible essentially is a book about Him. I think Justin said it once so well. He said, a lot of us look at the Bible almost like we'd look at a yearbook. We're just looking for our own picture in the pages. But in reality, the Bible is all a book about God. It should be something that confronts us on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis, about the sovereignty of our God, how great and glorious He is. It's a tragedy for us to miss the most fundamental, overarching themes in the Scriptures. It can be likened, I said before, to missing the forest for the trees, right? Becoming so intimately thinking about some particular and missing the overarching theme of the entire thing. And I want us to really dig into this understanding of what the Bible says repeatedly over and over and over again, is that God acts for His own glory. This is the reason why God acts. I mentioned Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song called See the Glory a number of years ago, and I think the imagery is perfect. Let me read just from the chorus. It says there, I'm playing Game Boy standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm wading in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? I know the time has come for me to wake up and see the glory. This is how preposterous it would be for us to think about. I know the Cooks just went to the Grand Canyon recently. How ludicrous it would be for them to go all the way to the Grand Canyon, see what they saw, and just go, oh, let's just pull out the Game Boy, or as my mom's language, play some solitaire, right? I mean, there is something amazing, something awe-inspiring about looking at the Grand Canyon, such that even a thought about playing Game Boy shouldn't even cross our minds. And meanwhile, when we think about God, and we think about His Word, are you so awestruck that you're just captivated by these truths? Or would you have to admit today that you find yourself, your mind wandering to other subjects and other things that are much less important? You see, it's my plea that we would wake up and truly appreciate God's glory. For this is the ultimate purpose for which God has created all things. I talked on Friday night that I wanted to do this in two ways. I wanted to first talk about it from the macroscopic level. We all know macroeconomics, the big picture of economics, right? And then we can talk about microeconomics, which is looking at the specifics, right? I went through quite a few verses and we talked on this macroscopic level, looked at all these passages all throughout the Scriptures where God has repeatedly, over and over and over again, described to us that He acts for His own glory. He acts for His own namesake. But this morning what I want to do is I want to take this microscopic approach and I want to specifically look at the chapter 48 of Isaiah's prophecy. You see, a good systematic theology, when we start to make summative statements, when we make summaries of truths in the Bible, a good systematic theology where we make these summations is only as good as its exegesis, its biblical theology that rests below it. I can make a summary statement, but if it is not backed up by a ton of particulars in the Scriptures, then that statement isn't all that helpful. And so today I want to just look at one passage in particular, and that's this one in the book of Isaiah. The overarching theme, and maybe a statement that you've heard time and time and time again, God's end, God's chief end, God's ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Himself. And you maybe heard that before. But my plea is that we really contemplate this, because the Lord wants us to know it for a reason. So let's look at this together. In order to do this, I want to give you first some background information on Isaiah. How many here would consider themselves scholars on the book of Isaiah? How many of you would say that maybe you have a really good understanding of the book of Isaiah? You know, how many of you would say that you have a familiarity with the book of Isaiah? How many of you would have to maybe admit that I have hardly even touched the book of Isaiah in my life and I have no clue as to what's going on there? Well, so that way we can kind of all catch up together, I want to just make a couple general statements about the book and maybe give you a little bit of a discussion of authorship, because it's important to what we're looking at. Here's a couple general informational statements. In length, the book of Isaiah, tell me, you know, how high do you think it is as far as longest books of the Bible? What would we rank it? It's not the longest. What's the longest book? Psalms is probably the longest, right? 150 chapters, right? Actually, they're not chapters. They're just 150 psalms that make up the book of the Psalms. But this Isaiah is probably ranked second in length to the book of Psalms. Its impact is seen so highly on the way in which it impacted even the New Testament. There are over some 400 quotations from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, either quotations or subtle references to Isaiah's language. Without exaggeration, we could say that the book of Isaiah is kind of like the centerpiece of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. And for over 2,500 years, the words of Isaiah have brought both stern rebuke and strong encouragement to God's people. You will see that theme repeatedly throughout the book of Isaiah. Rebuke, encouragement. Rebuke, encouragement. This fits very well with what the New Testament describes Scripture as doing, doesn't it? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and it's profitable for some things. Teaching, reproof, correction, training. In righteousness, it's interesting, you take each of those four words, you split them right down the middle, you talk about the first two, teaching and reproof. Teaching is saying what's right doctrinally, reproof is correcting what's wrong doctrinally, and those second two, correction and training, are all towards behavior. Teaching what's correct behavior, correcting what's wrong behavior. And the book of Isaiah does both of these with quite a bit of literary style. Isaiah's ministry was contemporary. In other words, he lived at the same time as some other prophets in the Old Testament, probably some books that you've spent a lot of time in also, the book of Amos, the book of Hosea, the book of Micah. All of these three prophets were probably living at around the same time as Isaiah was. But specifically, Isaiah's ministry was to the southern kingdom. Now, as soon as I say that, I've opened up another can of worms. What do I mean by the southern kingdom? Well, we all can go back at least to, we all know the Exodus account, right? Who takes out the people of Israel from Egypt? Yeah, God does, but he uses who? Moses. Yeah, so Moses leads God's people out of Israel. You remember they wander in the wilderness. They finally make it into the promised land. And after a lot of discussions and stuff in this time of the judges, finally the people of Israel say, we want a king just like the other nations. God says, no, I don't want you to do that. But eventually he says, okay, fine. I'll give you a king, but you know there's going to be some problems that come along with that. And surely those problems come. We only get to three kings over the entire 12 tribes of Israel before the whole nation splits. And you've got 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. And so it's Isaiah whose ministry is to the southern kingdom, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah who are in the south. Because Benjamin was such a small tribe due to a civil war that broke out against Benjamin, the southern kingdom is just known as Judah. And the northern kingdom is known as Israel because there were 10 tribes of Israel up in the north, whereas Judah being the predominant tribe in the south. Isaiah has a ministry to this area, the land of Judah. It's interesting that Isaiah is living during one of the most tumultuous times of the kingdom. He is watching the northern kingdom be utterly destroyed. He's living in the years around 750 to 700 B.C. is probably around his ministry time. And during that time, in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the foreign conquering people of who? Anybody know? Anybody know? Assyria, yes. Assyria beats the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Yes, kudos to you who knew that. It beats them in 722 B.C. Well, during this entire time, Assyria is just flexing its might. And Isaiah's in the south talking to the king. There's a lot of people that believe that Isaiah must have had maybe relatives among even the royalty of the nation. Because we always see him pictured talking to the king often. He's consulted often. I mean, his reputation as a prophet of God became a well-known fact. You know what Isaiah's policy is? What the Lord's commandment to Judah is? Stay out of everything. Don't depend on any other foreign power to keep you protected. If you stick to me, I'll take care of you. You know what's such an amazing miracle of this entire time frame? Is that Assyria beats every nation on every side of Judah besides Judah. They even take out Egypt. It was one of these huge powerhouse nations at that time. But they don't take Judah. This little, pretty much one tribe, right? Them and Benjamin sitting there. Because why? Because the Lord protects them. Well, during all of the international skirmishes, Isaiah continually demands this policy of non-alignment. We're not going to align with any of these other countries. We're going to fully rely on Yahweh to protect our nation. Because here's the principle that God is trying to teach Israel time and time and time again. Your hope is not in armies. Your hope is not in alliances. Your hope isn't found in strength and numbers of other people. Your hope is found in my promised protection. You trust in me. You do things my way. That's how you're going to have hope. The most amazing, beautiful thing is that God actually provides a king during this time that actually listens. The guy's name is Hezekiah. He's one of the few good kings in the Old Testament. And Isaiah's counsel prevails, and Hezekiah obeys it. Now, it's interesting. I want to talk about this. You're going to say, why is this important? You're going to see why it's so important in just a minute. There is a huge discussion that developed back during what we call the German critical period. There's a bunch of German people who started to critique things that had been kind of long established and traditionally held. And one of the big things that they like to critique is authorship of books. Particularly, they did that with the book of Isaiah. They said the book of Isaiah is really probably better understood as having been written by two authors, not one. They believe that chapters 1 through 39 is one book written by Isaiah. But chapters 40 through 66, at the end of the book, couldn't have been written by Isaiah. And here's their three reasons. I want you to hear them. Here's their first reason. They say the first reason, and by the way, this is their biggest reason, is because chapters 40 through 66, remember what chapter are we looking at today? 48, good. Chapters 40 through 66 seem to speak from a period that's much later than Isaiah's own time frame. Okay, here's the next question. You guys knew this, right? Assyria beats the northern kingdom. Who beats the southern kingdom 150 years later? Babylon. Very good. Babylon beats the southern kingdom 150 years later. And what does Babylon do as soon as they beat them? They do the same thing that Assyria did with the northern kingdom. They deport people. They take them up. They transplant them somewhere else. They take some people from over there and they transplant them back over here. They just moved everybody around. It's a policy that they developed because it's kind of hard to then revolt against the government if you don't have your friends around. We'll just spread them all out. You don't have that power base anymore. Especially when you have different languages going on and stuff of this nature. So here's the argument. Isaiah couldn't have written this because it seems like the content of what happens in chapters 40 through 66 is talking from the perspective of a Judah that's already been beaten and they're sitting in Babylon in exile awaiting a coming home. And you're going to see this together. We're going to see this. And they're like, that can't have been Isaiah. It's 150 years after he lived. Some of you are already clicking with how we're going to handle that one. The second reason that's given it couldn't have been Isaiah is because of the literary style. He seems to write somewhat differently in this section of the book of Isaiah. The tone and language, the way he speaks, it seems different to us. Handle that one also. And thirdly, the other reason they give is they think that the theological ideas that are presented in this section seem to be somewhat different in emphasis than the first part of the book. Now quickly, because I don't want to spend all my time here, I want to make a very quick response to all three of those things, and you're going to see why it's helpful in a minute. First of all, let's respond to this internal evidence as it relates to these chapters anticipating an exile. Well, actually, what's so interesting about them is it doesn't even anticipate the exile. It acts like as if it's speaking from the exile. It's not even like predicting an exile. It's saying, here we are in exile, and God's going to do some things. It speaks from that perspective. And for that reason, a lot of scholars have said, well, that's not prophecy. Prophecy always speaks from the present and talks about what's going to be happening. But it's really strange for Isaiah to be talking about something that's happening in the future and talking from that perspective. I think it's interesting, though, that I think that this text can be seen as a direct violation of that principle that they have developed. What holds in general might not be the case in every particular. Most prophecy is what we call forthtelling. Talk about prophecy in two realms, forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is talking about something that's already happened and interpreting it. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament. Lots and lots and lots where the prophet comes in and goes, you know the reason why this happened? It's for this reason. God says blah, blah, blah. But there are occasions, and they're definitely not as much the rule. The rule is more forthtelling. But there are occasions where the prophet does speak in a foretelling manner where he speaks of something to come in the future. It's a lot of these types of references that the New Testament picks up in reference to the Messiah. The other issue, by the way, is if they say, well, this must have been somebody else writing from the exile because the themes that are presented. It's interesting because there are places in chapters 40 through 66 which seem to speak to things that are present during Isaiah's day. So it's kind of like, which way do you want it? You can't have your cake and eat it too. I mean, there's some elements in chapters 40 through 66 which seem to be still speaking to Isaiah's present living arrangements and certain sins that are being described, which were definitely not present after the captivity and return of Israel. The biggest one being a reference to idolatry. You know that the whole purpose for this, God bringing this judgment, was to cure Israel of its incessant idolatry. You know what's amazing? It happens. After this time frame, Israel really does put away the idols. Now, they replaced them with some other things. But the blatant regard to wooden objects and bowing down to things crafted with hands is really pretty much done away with as a result of this judgment. By the way, there's also of interesting note, there are some segments in chapters 1 through 39 that seem to speak to something that's in the future as well. One of the most classic, which we hear around Christmas time every year, is what? Yeah, behold, there is a child given unto you, right? A son will be given. Child is born. He shall be named Mighty Counselor, or Mighty God, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What's that speaking to? Jesus, right? I mean, who else could take the title Mighty God? No one, beside God Himself. By the way, the other element that's really interesting about this, one of the big things that these critics have on this, is they go, it's also way too particular. The prophecy is way too specific. It couldn't have been written by Isaiah, because Isaiah himself here mentions the name of King Cyrus. Who's he? Well, he's the king of... anybody know that one? Who beats Babylon? Persia. He talks about the king of Persia. He says, I'm rising up a man named Cyrus who's going to take care of Babylon so that way my people Israel can come back to their promised land. He names it by name. Isaiah 44, if you want to look at it real quick, Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Cyrus not only sends him home, but he provides resources. He says, you're going to rebuild this stuff. If you look even just a couple verses later, look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. You see that? By the way, reminds me so simply of talking about the book of Romans, chapter 13, in reference to governing authorities. The Lord calls governing authorities, the leaders of nations, His diakonon, His servants. He says, the leaders of nations are my servants, the Lord says. He says this throughout the book of Isaiah, and it's repeated in the New Testament. So how can we explain these things? Well, here's the way we explain it. God, who knows all history, because He preordained it to come to be, can tell Isaiah what's happening, can't He? God is the one who controls all of world history. He is the Lord of history. He is the one who can allow the future to be told in advance. And so Isaiah is speaking clearly to future contexts. I think he's really speaking to people that when they get to this exile, they're going to pick up this book and go, whoa, God's already spoken about it. We'll get to that in a minute. Also, if you remember contextually, let me show you how well this works. Look at chapter 39 with me. I promise you this is a helpful discussion. Hold on. Chapter 39. I'm going to summarize this chapter. It's very small. You see, it kind of looks different even than a lot of the surrounding scriptures because it's just kind of very narrative here. What ends up happening is Hezekiah gets some visitors. And he goes, let's open the doors. Let's have an open house. Let's show these visitors through. Let's let them look at all of the treasures and all the stuff that we've got. Isaiah comes in and goes, who were those people? Where did they come from? What does Hezekiah say? Babylon. Is they're from Babylon? And Isaiah speaks to him. He says, you know, because you've done this, because you've shown them this, they're going to come and take everything. It's kind of interesting. Hezekiah's response to this is very odd to me. He goes, but it's not going to happen during your lifetime. It will happen in the lifetime of your kids. And Hezekiah goes, oh, okay, as long as it's not during my lifetime. You can see the downslide here in Hezekiah's life, by the way, toward the end of his life. How about that for you parents? So we'll just leave the world to our kid. Let them mess with it later on. But I don't think it's all that hard to understand, though, even to people in that context. The question still could be asked, well, what did people think of when Isaiah was given this prophecy? Well, remember, the northern kingdom has fallen. And what have they experienced? Deportation. They know what that's like. And so what is Isaiah saying here? These rumors that you're hearing circulated about the north, it's coming our way. The Lord has protected us up to this point. But there's judgment coming for us as well. By the way, in reference to that style argument, this is just a ludicrous point. Remember we talked about this when we looked at the pastoral letters together? Writers write differently at different times if they're addressing different things or at different points in their life. Praise the Lord, my vocabulary grows over the years, right? Glad I'm not still saying goo goo gaga. You know, I mean, there's a growth in the way we talk. There's a growth in our style. There's a growth in all of these things. It's a ludicrous argument. Also, the theological themes, that's a circular argument. You know how they do this? They go through all the prophetic books in the Old Testament. They look for all the themes. They combine them together and they go, these are the themes that a prophet spoke about in the 8th century. Then they look back at those books and go, now what in this book does not match with what we just said? I mean, hello, it's a circular argument. You just use this book to determine what 8th century prophets spoke, and then you're going back to those 8th century prophet books and going, now I don't think this fits what we said. You did a bad summary, is what I would say. Also, by the way, just to kind of like, I just love to take the nail and like put the nail in the coffin, right? Let's just slam this thing shut. Let's look at manuscript evidence. There is not even one shred of evidence that these books ever existed separately. This is an important point because there are books in the Old Testament that did exist as two books. Give me an example. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? There's three examples right there existing as two separate books. Would be scrolls to them. What's amazing is this whole 66 chapter for us, you know, back then, you know, chapters is all scroll. It's all one scroll. There's no one shred of evidence that there was any division between chapter 39, the last verse, and chapter 40, verse 1. As a matter of fact, one of the coolest discoveries, you guys should know this, what was one of the most fantastic archaeological finds of our century? The Dead Sea Scrolls. When did they find them? Bonus points. Yo, very good. Yeah, it was right there in the 1940s. We might say 1947. Very good. What's interesting is in those finds, you know what the most fantastic find of those scrolls was? Isaiah. They found a complete scroll of Isaiah. Complete. Dates back to 150 B.C. I mean, by far the oldest manuscript that we have. I mean, still intact. Still completely there. And you know what's so cool? You go to chapter 39. You read the very last verse. There's one more line of space below that on the... What column is that? I think I wrote it down here. The 32nd column, all right? The columns, they go this way. You roll out the scroll this way, right? So you kind of do one of these numbers. And you get to the 32nd column, and one line before the end, you get to the end of chapter 39. Chapter 40, verse 1, starts on that bottom line. There is no break. Think about it. If there's ever a place to go, hey, let's just start the new thought on the next line, it would be there. But what happens? A continuation. There is no break in any of the manuscripts. I'll tell you where this junk comes from. It comes from people who don't believe the very theme of Isaiah, that God is the Lord of history. He's over everything. So He can tell us what's going to happen before it takes place, can't He? It's a refusal to reckon rightly with who the Lord is. I like the way that John Oswalt said it. Listen to this. Perhaps it is the scholarly understanding of the phenomenon of biblical prophecy that needs to be corrected, not the traditional view of the book's authorship. He says, maybe what we need to look at is not the authorship of Isaiah, but look at how we understand prophecy. Without a doubt, this book emphasizes over and over and over again, God is creator, God is the one who's Lord, He's able to tell the future, for He's over it all. He is a redeemer. Now look with me. I promise you, all helpful stuff. Look at me, look with me at the Bible. Let's look at Isaiah 48. Now I want us to start there in verse 1. And I want to give you 3 points this morning. We'll kind of run through these somewhat quickly. Number one, write this down. An obstinate hypocrisy exposed. An obstinate hypocrisy exposed. An obstinate hypocrisy exposed. And I divide that further into 3 subpoints quickly. An obstinate hypocrisy exposed. Subpoint number 1, write this down, a good face. A good face. Look at this in verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, The Lord of hosts is His name. It's a good face presented to us here. Listen to the descriptions. They're called of the house of Jacob. They're descendants of God's chosen people. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Thank you. Yes, He said, of God. They're of God. They're descendants of God's chosen people. They're of the house of Jacob. They're named what? Israel, He says here. You're named Israel. That name's an honorable name. It was a name given to who? Jacob, after having done what? Wrestling with God. Very good. For persevering in that. He says, I'm going to name you Jacob. There's going to be these blessings that come. And as a result, you have the 12 tribes that come from Him. They are the people who were given the law and the promises. He also then describes them as those who are springing, isn't it literal, springing from the loins of Judah. They were of the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah. And look, it even goes on. It says, you who swear by the name of the Lord. You swear by the name of the Lord. You're invoking the God of Israel. You're saying, He's our God. You're taking His name. You're claiming His name. It's a way of stating that we see ourselves as part of the covenant relationship between God and us. We're in that. We're enjoying it. We're joined to the Lord. And they call themselves after the holy city. They consider themselves citizens of Jerusalem. The holy city. Regardless of where they are presently located, and probably this is speaking to people who are in exile. He's saying, while we're over here, we're still from Jerusalem. Anybody here? Transplants? And while you live in Houston, you still say, I'm not from Houston? As sad as that might be for some of you. Right? Right? You might still say, oh, I'm still from Chicago, right? That's my hometown. That's always where I'm going to be from. These people are saying, it doesn't matter where we are. Our hometown is Jerusalem. The place of privilege, the holy city. He says, and you who lean on the God of Israel, declare the Lord of hosts is His name. They boasted in the Lord's promises. They boast in His covenant. I like the way Micah, remember Micah is one of these prophets speaking at the same time. Listen to what he says, Micah 3:11. He says this, Micah 3:11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, see this, lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. He's saying, they're living awful, sinful lives that are just putrid to the Lord, and meanwhile they're leaning on the Lord. I'm okay. Have anybody like this today in our world? Leaning on the Lord. I go to church. I've got my crutches. I can do what I want over here, but you know, I'm leaning on the Lord. They have a good face, but you know what they have also? A bad heart. Subpoint number two, a bad heart. They have a good face, but they have a bad heart. Look at verse 1. At the end of it, it says, you have all these things, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. The word truth, integrity, and sincerity. The word righteousness, godly, or upright, or holy. I like the way that, I don't even know how to say this guy's name very well, but Montier, we'll call it that. Maybe it's like Montier or something. Look at, it says this, look at all Judah has, listen to this, an honorable name, an impeccable pedigree, a true religious allegiance, a privileged citizenship, a mighty God to rely on, but it's all unreal. It's all fake. They're claiming it all, they're professing it all, but meanwhile it's not a condition of their heart. They've got a good face, but they've got a bad heart. Look at verse 4. He says here, because I know that you are what? Obstinate. And he describes this obstinance. Look at his analogy. Your neck is an iron sinew. I guess this is actually more a metaphor. It's an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. He equates them. He says your neck is an iron sinew. Your forehead bronze. He's saying you're unapt to yield or submit to the yoke of God. You don't want to do things God's way. You want to do them your way. You're not flexible. You're not pliable. You're not one who's being managed by the Lord. You're managing your own life. You're doing things your way. He says your forehead is bronze. This is probably a depiction. A lot of people said that this was a word that was used to depict the practice of harlotry in that area. In other words, you don't even blush over the sin you're doing. It does not even cause you the slightest problem. Your conscience is seared. You're shameless in these regards. Can't say it better. Here's a quote from Calvin. Listen. There are two ways, listen to this, two ways by which we may be kept in the path of duty. In other words, that we can be kept close to God. There's two ways. Number one, by being submissive and obeying good instructions or holy commandments. Number one, obeying, submitting ourselves to the Lord. The second way is whenever we fall into sin, that we're moved by sincere shame to repent of what we've done. You with me? A Christian is not one who never sins, but when they do sin, there's a tremendous shame that comes on their lives, right? I mean, that's convicting of the Holy Spirit, such to turn them away from it, to repent, to turn back to God. Calvin concludes, he says, when these two things are wanting, you have a desperate wickedness. And this is their description, right? They're unyielding, they want to do things their way, and when they do something that's wrong against God, they could care less. I'm just stuck to my path, I'm going to keep on doing it. That's why that word obstinate pretty much summarizes it, doesn't it? We still see this today, don't we? People obstinately refusing to receive the truth. Because admitting, listen to this, admitting that the Lord exists, admitting that the Lord has commandments and all of these things, means then that we have to admit He has the right to rule. This is why there's atheists, because they hate the light. They love the darkness. The moment they admit that there's a creator God, the moment they have to admit that there is a biblical God that's described here, is the moment that their lives have to change. There's some elements of that that sometimes I'm at least happy when I come across someone who's at least understands their atheism that way, versus these so-called professing Christians who, like these people, claim the name of God and meanwhile do not work out the practical implications of that title. He says here, look at, he goes on, he gives another little description real quick, look at verse 8. He says, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You have been called a rebel from birth. I knew you'd deal treacherously, the Lord says. He already knew about their treacherous behavior. Listen to this. By the way, it's interesting. Moses talks about it back in Deuteronomy. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 31. There's three verses in chapter 31 that say this very clearly. Write down these three verses. 16, 27, 29. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 16, 27, and 29. I'll just read one of them. Here's verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Listen, he says, Moses, you're about to die. Remember, Moses wants to go in the promised land, but he's not going, is he? You're about to go lay down with your fathers. Listen, this people will arise, listen, this is what the Lord says, and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they're going. They're going to forsake me. They're going to break my covenants, which I have made with them. See it? When Isaiah says, things long talked about before, they're enacting the very things that the Lord said would happen. Doing exactly that. And I like the last description here. It's very telling. He says, you are rebels from birth. Rebels from the womb, he says there in verse 8. Here's a good name for you. Here's the rightful name for you. Rebels. And he says that this is from birth. It reminds us again of the true doctrine of original sin, right? From birth, we are born in iniquity. We are given birth in iniquity. We are born in sin. You don't have to teach a baby how to sin, do you? It's all that we do apart from Christ. I like the way Romans 5:12 says it. You know, it says there that just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's interesting. We sin as an evidence of the fact that we were born in Adam. A good face, a bad heart, and third subpoint, a perfect unveiling. The Lord is going to unveil this condition. He's going to take off this false mask, the facade, remove it, and expose them for what they really are. And the method that He's going to use to do it is prophecy. I want you to see this. This is really crucial that you understand this. The way in which God is going to show them their bad hearts is through the method of prophecy. He wants to expose their empty profession that God would instead, as a result of having exposed it, that he would grant his people conviction, repentance, and restoration. He wants to see the people restored. He wants to see the people having a good heart, having the right motives. But he's got to tear away first this facade that they're living under. Isn't this true? Right? If you're talking to someone who's falsely assured of their own salvation, we first have to rip out those false assurances such that they're reduced to nothing, that then they would cling to Christ, that they would come for real assurances. So he's got to unveil it, and he's going to unveil it through the method of prophecy. Now, by the way, let me remind you that the Lord had already granted Israel all of His precious law, His excellent law, His perfect promises already granted. Was the Lord under any obligation to give this prophecy? No. But meanwhile, He does it out of, again, this concern. I want you to see this. Ultimately, He loves the people, but ultimately out of a concern for His own name. Listen, let me give you the specifics. It break up here real easily. Look at verses 3 through 5, and then we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 3 through 5. Look at what the Lord says. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. He's saying here, I told them things were happening long ago, but when the actual time came for it to occur, it happened quickly. Suddenly. You knew there was indications it was coming, but the exact moment when it would happen was sudden. Sound like anything familiar to us? We know that the Lord is coming back, don't we? But the time of His appearance is sudden. And I want you to see this. There's a great correlation here between those two truths. Look at this. He says, I acted suddenly. Verse 4, because, we already looked at these words, I know you're obstinate. He says, I did this because I knew you're obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead bronze. Verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago, before you they took place, I proclaimed them to you, watch this, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. The Lord's saying, I told you this long ago for this reason, because I know you're obstinate. I know you're going to try to find any other reason in the world why it happened. So I'm going to go on record way before it ever occurs, so that way no one can say, oh, it was my idol that brought about this occurrence. Only the Lord can be the one credited with it, for the Lord has preempted the discussion. He talked about it before it ever came to pass. And why does He do this? Because He wants His people to give Him His rightful glory. He doesn't want His people giving His glory for what He's done to a stupid idol. That's nothing. The work of a man's hands, right? They have to have recognized that these things were so. He goes on. He says, you should have understood this. Look at verse 6. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things. He says, you already knew these things. Why won't you just declare it? Why don't you give me praise that I'm worthy of? Why won't you acknowledge that I did this? I told you way back before it ever occurred that you would give me the praise and glory and honor and adoration that I am worthy of. I want you to see then, this is the transition. Look at verses 6 through 8. I just started to read this. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. Now the Lord's saying, but there are some things that I'm just now revealing to you that I didn't reveal to you back years and years ago. Listen to this. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. Watch this. This is what's so amazing about God's wisdom in giving these prophecies. He says this, I had to tell you them before so that way you wouldn't credit idols with it. But meanwhile, I couldn't have told you everything all way before because then you just say, well, I've always known those things. Become boastful and prideful about what we know. He says they're hidden things. These are actions that he's talking about here are things that you cannot get to by your own practical reasoning. They're things only revealed by God's revelation. So this is a very important point about prophecy. Listen to this. The purpose of prophecy given by God, please hear this. This is so crucial. If you miss everything else, please grab hold of this statement. The important point about prophecy is this. Its purpose was not so much that we would merely know the future, listen, but that that would be used as a confirming evidence that we should trust God. Because God is Lord and sovereign over everything. Watch this. To use prophecy merely so that way we can be in the know is only to lead us to a place of security found in knowledge rather than security found in the Lord. Why isn't it that the Lord has just diagrammed every single aspect to the end of time? Exactly when Jesus is coming back, exactly when all these things. Why is this? I think it's for this exact same reason. Because He knew that if we knew all of those details, they would cause us not to be secure in Him, but secure in our own intellect. The goal of prophecy is to remind us that God is in control of history. He's in control of everything. So have your security in Him, not your security in your ability to figure out every single niche and cranny of the outworking of it. This is another quote from Calvin. He said this, "In various ways, men rob God of the glory that's due Him. They direct all their faculties toward distributing among the creatures which belong to Him alone, and so as to leave Him with nothing but a bare and empty name." Oh, that sounds just like Romans 1, doesn't it? They refuse to give God thanks, and so what did they do instead? They worshipped and glorified the creature rather than the Creator. And this is sinful man's point, isn't it? I'm going to take what God's doing and I'm going to accredit it to anything but Him. This is the purpose of prophecy, to remove that ability. I can't credit it to stuff and I can't credit it to myself. Neither flies. God alone is the one who is glorified for what He is doing. Point two quickly. We see then here a merciful deliverance guaranteed. I guess I only had 2 points here, actually. This is my second and last point. A merciful deliverance guaranteed. A merciful deliverance guaranteed. Look at verse 9. "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act, and how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." I just have 2 sub-points under this. I want you to grab these 2 things. Number one, I want you to see here, what we have here described is a limited punishment. A limited punishment. A limited punishment. You see, the people's captivity in Babylon was a punishment to God's people. It was a discipline. But it was shortened due to what reason? Because they were handling themselves rightly there under the punishment? No. Were they getting out for good behavior? No. What had they been? Obstinate. Right? That was their description. So why does He do it? Why does He do it? Verse 9, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath. For my praise I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off." And look at this next phrase. This is a great verse. Verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So many commentators just nail this perfectly. This is exactly the way I think you should handle this verse. This is exactly what's trying to be communicated is this. He just said before this, "I've held back the fury of my wrath for the sake of my name that I would not cut you off, completely do away with you." Right? And then he gets to this verse. He says, "I'm refining you, but not as silver." What does he mean by that? Well, how does this process of silver refining happen? Well, first of all, by the way, whenever you were refining silver back then, as compared to gold, you got to heat that thing up a lot hotter. Gold melts at a much lower temperature. So if you're going to be refining silver, it's some heat. What do you do when you refine silver? You get it up really hot until all the dross, they call it dross, just floats to the surface. You skim that off the top, and you're left with what? Pure silver, right? Or nearly pure silver. You know what the Lord says here? "I'm refining you, but not as silver." You know why? If He was to handle us like we would handle silver, we'd keep on burning. We'd burn and burn and burn, looking for the purity. Where is it in us? There's none. All that would be left is dross. And said by so many people, I like the way Gill says it, "If God was to afflict His people to such a degree that it could be compared to silver, they would be not able to bear it. They were to continue under His afflicting hand. They would continue to be there until all of their dross, all of their sin, all of their corruption was removed. They would be utterly consumed. There'd be nothing left." He says, "God, I have been merciful to you. I have stayed my hand, because if I gave you everything you're deserving of, it'd be all over." And why has he done it? Is it because there's something great in us? No, that's the whole point. There isn't. Why does he do it? For his own sake. For the sake of his name. This is never deserved. Mercy is not deserved, it's granted. He does it for his name's sake. He does it for his glory. Let me share one more, I think, very fitting quote that I want you to hear. Listen to this. This is by a guy by the name of David Guzik. Kind of a neat name. This is what he says. Does it bother us, listen, does it bother us to know that God allows trials and is refining fires in our lives for His own sake? Listen to this. When we normally think about fires and trials, we normally think, well, there must be something here. He says here, I'm doing it for what reason? For my own sake. Like, He has appointed this for His own sake. We should remember that we are not at the center of the universe, huh, Justin? Right? Justin is talking about this very thing. We're not the center of the universe. God is. Everything He does and allows furthers His eternal purpose. God disciplines us for His glory. And that's what I want to just kind of close with here, is this verse 11. This is my second subpoint under the second point. That's very nice, huh? Is a last purpose or an ultimate purpose. If you like alliterative, leave it last. If you like it making more sense, put ultimate. A last or ultimate purpose. Verse 11, look at this. He says, for my own sake I will act, and how can my name be profaned? For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. This is given as God's ultimate purpose. This is how we, look at this, this is how we are given great assurance. The matter of all of this is God's own name, God receiving glory. We live in a God-centered universe. Everything revolves around Him. He is the Creator. He is the one through which all things came into being. And He is the one to which all things are tending. All things are going to Him. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. You see, when God entered into a covenant with Israel, what He did by that choice, that everlasting choice, right, that eternal choice that He made before even having created the world, when He entered into that covenant, what He did is He took His name and He associated with the people of Israel. And as soon as He did that, what did He do? He committed Himself to them for what reason? For His own namesake. He's concerned about His reputation among the nations. God saves His people not because they deserve it, but in order that the world would know the nature of the one and true God, that He displays grace and mercy out of His infinite perfections, but not out of any reason found in us. And I like the way Matthew Henry, very famous commentator on the Bible, said it. He said it this way: it is a matter of comfort to God's people. This should be a matter of comfort to us. Listen, that whatever becomes of us, God will secure His own honor. And as far as it is necessary to that, God will work deliverance for them. Here's where my security rests in the Lord, is that the Lord, having saved me, has associated His name with me. Can He see His name defamed? Can He see His promises fail? Can He see His own name sullied by the peoples of this world who reject Him? No. You see, Israel's deliverance was due to nothing else than God's undeserved favor, undeserved goodness. And when we speak of God's grace in saving us, it's the exact same thing. He gives us something that's undeserved. He associates His name with us, such that when He does that, He then is fully going to bring to a completion the things that He started within us, because He's concerned about His own glory. And as Jonathan Edwards said it, God's glory and man's good are not two separate entities. It is our best to give glory to God. That is where we will find most fulfillment anyway. For it's the purpose for which we exist. It's actually fulfilling the purpose we are given. A hammer doesn't work very well as a screwdriver, does it? Just end up messing up a whole bunch of stuff, won't you? When we fulfill the purpose we've been given in this regard, we find true and, in the biblical sense of the word, godly happiness. This is exactly what we've been looking at. This is why there's a great correlation with what we've been looking at in Ephesians 1. Why did the Father elect us? Why did the Son sacrifice Himself for us? Why did the Holy Spirit seal us? For the praise of His glory. That's the reason why. God does all of this because He is God. The verses continue. I encourage you, read on in this chapter. Look at verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I'm also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Why is God in a position to do this? Because He created everything. It's all His. And it was all made for His glory. In conclusion, it's interesting that this whole process does end up bringing about God's intended effect for Israel. It does remove the countless making of idols in their physical sense. Israel falls into some other issues, which maybe we can even identify with today in America. My plea for all of us is that God's Word would have its intended effect on us. That knowing these things rightly, we would be utterly humbled before the Lord and realize that God has done all things ultimately for His own glory. And when we come to that pivotal moment where that thought so just captivates every other thought, it brings everything, every other thought captive, right? When that thought brings every other thought captive, we'll see a godly congregation here, won't we? When our lives are so dedicated to that fact, God, You made all things for Your glory. I exist for Your glory. This is the reason for which I do all things. It impacts your decisions. It impacts your behaviors. It impacts your attitudes. It impacts your priorities. May we live our lives with that one thought. God doing all things for His glory. May that thought bring us captive to understand that we exist in every respect for His glory as well. May we seek to give glory to God in all things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we can analyze and look at a passage here from prophet Isaiah. It's such a testimony to the fact that Your Word is living and powerful that we can look at a passage over 2,500 years old and just see how alive it is, and to see how vibrant it speaks. And it speaks not only to the situation, the cultural context of Isaiah's day and the day coming with their exile, but it speaks to ours as well. Lord, thank You for unveiling and taking off from us the masks that we hide behind to try to find assurance before You, stripping those away, which were really utterly not going to give us the assurance we need anyway, and then replacing it with an assurance that stands through all things. God, I want to say personally, thank You for not afflicting me with all that I am worthy of. I know there would be nothing left of me. Lord, I thank You that You, even for Your church, you give us temptation, You give us trials to go through such that we would learn what it is to cling to You. We know that You know what's all in our hearts. It's just a matter of You unveiling our eyes to seeing those things in ourselves. Lord, may our lives truly glorify You, and we rejoice, Lord. We come to the end of this, and it's just, I'm ready to sing. I'm ready to just praise You, Lord, because this is the reason for which You did all things. Thank You for making it so abundantly clear to us, because our minds, being obstinate and stubborn, wouldn't admit it if You hadn't made it so utterly clear. Thank You for Your grace in showing that to us, and may we live lives that really are dedicated to that one purpose, that You be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.